Thank you for listening to the podcast of the Richmond, Kentucky First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.
Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 24 and 41 through 44. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I might give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah was listening, so Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. And then moving on to verse 41, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides." This is the word of God for the people of God.
So if you have brothers and or sisters, you have probably fought. It's just kind of a given. There's something about siblings that can both bless and infuriate us at the same time. It's a story in my wife's family when she and her next oldest sister were still little. They got in some sort of argument over the breakfast table. Nobody seems to remember anymore what it was about. What they do remember is that Kim took her bowl of cereal, milk and all, and dumped it over Robin's head, which of course brought parents running. Her mom came in and scolded them for whatever it was, and said to Kim, among other things, don't you know you're supposed to love your sister? And Kim's reply was, love her. If she wasn't my sister, I wouldn't even like her. Now, that'll preach in a lot of ways. We are sometimes called upon to love people that are not extremely likable. Sometimes in our own house. Sometimes out on the streets when we see people in need who are maybe living a life that we don't fully approve. We're called upon to love in that way. To love people that we might not find likable in our own heart and spirit and emotion. This story of Jacob and Esau is threaded through with sibling rivalry from the very beginning, from before the beginning. In fact, before they're born, they have begun striving with each other. It's not hard to understand. They're very different personalities, and yet they are twins. They are super close in age and in proximity, and yet very different people. We're told that Esau loves to hunt, loves the outdoors. A big, hairy man. His brother Jacob, more finely featured, more of a homebody, loves to stick around, help his mom around the house. They're different in almost every way, except that they share a birthday. So it's inevitable that they're going to have this kind of conflict between them. And as we talked about last week, this conflict is fueled by the fact that their parents did have favorites. It's right there in the scripture that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah was a good deal more fond of Jacob. And I'm recovering some of the territory that we talked about last week, because in this service we had such a brief time to deal with the text. We talked about last week this idea of favoritism, and how sometimes it's lived out overtly, but other times it causes us to be scrupulously fair, to do exactly the same thing for all of the children, no matter what. If I'm going to give child A a baseball glove, I'm going to give child B a baseball glove on the same occasion. Never mind that this one loves baseball and this one doesn't care anything about it. I can picture Isaac and Rebekah having a conversation about getting a set of cookware for the boys one Christmas. Well, okay, probably it wasn't Christmas, but... And so they give Jacob the set of cookware, and he's in seventh heaven, and Esau is going, what am I going to do with that? Take it out in the field and try and bang an animal over the head with it. I don't know, right? So we talked about the idea of being able to love our different children equally without having to love them exactly the same. My wife told me a story about a friend of hers was raised in a home where they were just very, very careful to do exactly the same thing for every child. And her older sister had 18 weeks of piano lessons until she finally broke her mother down because she hated piano. She said, I don't want to take any more. I don't want to take any more. Please don't make me go back. So after 18 weeks of piano lessons, their parents said, okay, all right, you're not going back. But then the younger siblings each had to have exactly 18 weeks of piano lessons. And Kathy loved the piano, but at the end of 18 weeks, says, nope, sorry, your sister only got 18, you only get 18. Okay? Now, we need to learn to love different people in different ways. Love reaches out to human need. And so the driving question in loving people, and particularly our children, is what is the need? The needs of Jacob were very different from the needs of Esau. And the needs of each one of the children that we may be raising in our homes is very different. How do we respond in love to their place of need? One thing that all children need, and that ought to be provided by their parents, is to learn how to love, to learn what love looks like when it's done well. And we know that Jacob and Esau in some way have been failed in this. And we know that from the two stories we have about their rivalry between each other. The one that we read last week where Jacob convinces Esau to trade his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, if that birthright is a symbol of the approval of our parents, see, look what just happened. Jacob thinks that his parents' approval is something that he can trade for. And Esau thinks that his parents' approval is something that he can give away. And both of those understandings of what it means to love and to be loved are horribly flawed. No wonder they move through life in competition for with each other for their parents' approval, because they don't really get it. They don't really understand. They don't really... To love or to be loved in the truest and deepest sense is something you can't give away. And it's something that you can't earn. The love of a good parent, well, there's nothing you could do to make them love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make them love you less. There will be moments in the life of a family when people are disappointed with each other, angry with each other. Moments in the life of a family where you are so proud you could jump the moon, and yet the love is constant throughout all of that. I don't love you more when I'm proud. I don't love you less when I'm disappointed. I always, always, always love you. And the boys missed that somehow from their mom and dad. Not always the parents' fault, but somehow they missed that. And then in the story that we read today, another kind of misunderstanding of love and parental love. This time, we know we can trace it back to the parents because Isaac says it himself in the scripture. He says, there's not enough to go around. So Jacob has to trick his father into giving him his blessing, the blessing that was reserved for Esau, because he believes there's not enough to go around, that somehow we will run out by the end of the day. And that's what his father has told him. I don't have enough for both of you. Kim and I worked at the Methodist Children's Home for a number of years, and one of the ways you could tell which kids were new there at the home and which ones had been there for a while is if you sat at the supper table and watched what happened as the food got handed around. The new kids would always pile their plates up so high, no human being could ever eat all of that food. You know, two biscuits, double helping of mashed potatoes, three pieces, and they just keep piling it on. After they'd been there for a while, they kind of started, okay, I'll take what I need, but no more. And so, but at the beginning, they just kept piling it on. Why? Because many of them were coming from backgrounds where there was not enough. And so now confronted with enough, they begin to, we oftentimes found food that had been sneaked away from the supper table and hidden in the kids' bedrooms until it made itself known by various odors, and we had to chase it down. Because in their hearts, they're still living in a world of scarcity, still living not knowing if there is going to be another meal after this one, still living with the notion that there's not enough. And Jacob and Esau look at their parents' love in that way, and they say, I wonder. No, I don't want it. There's not enough. It's not going to spread thin enough to cover both of us. And so Jacob has to find a way to sneak ahead of his brother in line. And how does he do it? Well, he knows Dad loves Esau more. So he finds a way to be just like Esau. Okay, now, I don't know anybody personally who has tricked their parents into thinking that they are the other brother by putting goat skin on to be hairier and by sneaking goat meat in place of venison. I don't know anybody who's lived out that story. But I know a lot of people who've lived out the story of, I need to be just like my brother, or I need to be just like my sister, who I see that mom and dad love. Especially younger siblings trapped in the idea of trying to live into the shoes of that other person. Because they're not sure. Is there enough to go around? Will mom and dad be able to love me as much as they loved my older brother? And heaven forbid, sometimes we say it. I don't think I've ever said this. I hope I've never said this. And if anybody catches me saying this, grab me by the scruff of the neck and stuck something in my mouth until I stop. But sometimes I've heard, why can't you be more like your brother or sister? Or if it's not said aloud, it's implied. I don't know. Your brother always got A's in school. I just don't understand. If love's done right in the home, there's plenty to go around. Everybody can be loved for exactly who they are without having to live into somebody else's shell. So what are the stakes? Well, let me back up a minute. While we were working for the children's home, they decided they were going to start a new program. And they asked Kim and I to be the house parents for this new program. And the idea was, this is going to be a house for kids that have never been in institutional care before. And we're going to make it as much like a regular home as possible. So instead of putting the kids in dorms, we're going to have a house where they have their own bedroom and where they have, there's a living room and a kitchen, and everything is as much like normal growing up as possible. So hopefully we can get them back into a foster home or something that's going to be more, and not graduate them into institutional care for the rest of their life. So we said, yeah, we'll be happy to do that. And we moved into this little house in the neighborhood away from the Methodist home campus. And we decided that to help make it look more homey, we would take and spread our personal stuff on out through the rest of the house. Most of us have more stuff than we can fit in a one-bedroom apartment anyway. And so we, one of the things we had was a wedding gift that had been given to us, and it was a wash basin and pitcher. And it was white porcelain with strawberries painted on it. And it was a very pretty little piece, and we put it right out in the entry vestibule of the house there. Well, after we'd been there for a little while, one day we heard this crash out in the entry vestibule, and everybody went running to the scene. And there on the floor in the entry vestibule, in a thousand little pieces, was what used to be that pitcher and basin. Now, at that time, we were living in the house with eight children. So I did a quick head count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay. 7 children had come rushing to the scene. It didn't take me very long to figure out who had broken the pitcher. Number 8, right? And so I went looking for number 8. Not in his bedroom. Not in the living room. Not in the kitchen. Not downstairs in the game room. Nowhere in the house, as a matter of fact. Is he out in the yard? Is he behind the garage? Is he... We looked all through the property. Then some of the older kids, I said, go down the street, see if you see him. Don't go in anyone's house or yard. Just go along the street. Tell me if you see him. And so I was preparing to call the authorities, which you need to do with a runaway, particularly in this sort of setting. But I thought, well, let me see if he's run away. Probably he grabbed some of his stuff. So I went back in his bedroom to see if he had taken anything, to check and see if there were any missing clothes or if he grabbed his backpack or anything like that. And I'm there in the bedroom and I don't see anything missing. I'm just getting ready to go make the phone call when I hear, I look around and the bedroom's empty and I hear, finally, I get down on my hands and knees and I look under the bed. And curled up in the farthest, darkest corner under his bed, there's number 8. I said, come out. I said, let me guess. You broke the pitcher out in the front vestibule, right? Come on out, it's okay. It was an accident, right? Come out. Come out, let's just talk. If possible, he curled up even tighter into that corner. And he scrunched his eyes shut. He was crying. What's the matter? It's okay, I know it was an accident. Come out. Don't hurt me, he said. Well, I'm not going to hurt you. What makes you think? Oh, I know what makes you think. No, not here. We're not going to hurt you here. We love you here. Took 15 minutes to talk him out from under the bed. Sitting there on the edge of his bed, him next to me, my arm around his shoulders, saying, it's okay, it's okay. He's crying, he's bawling now, he's sobbing out loud. I said, it's okay, it's all right. We love you here. You can't break that. Sometimes we may be disappointed, sometimes we may be angry, sometimes, but you know, love pushes through all of that. You don't earn it. You can't lose it and make it go away. So the stakes are, and we mentioned this last week, the first level stakes are these kind of behaviors tend to get passed on. Jacob and Esau had this rivalry between them. If you look at his daddy's life, he had the rivalry with Ishmael. If you looked at their kid's life, Jacob had sons, one of which was thrown in the bottom of a well by his brothers and sold to traveling gypsies. Okay? These rivalries get handed along from one generation to the next generation to the next generation because our kids learn how to love in our homes. And if it's not modeled well and done well, then that's what they carry. Now, it can be changed. Eventually, Joseph fixed it, didn't it? If you know the story, he got his brothers together and said, it's okay. We're done with this. We're done with the fight. And raised his own boys in a very different way. See, here's the thing. You can't change your past. But you can change your children's past, starting right now. So those are the stakes. But in today's story, we're shown that there's another thing at stake. Isaac is late in years. He doesn't know how much longer he's going to live. And now Jacob is gone, and Esau is mad. And he lives out his final several months alone, without the comfort of his children. Will he ever know his grandchildren? Will he ever meet the woman that his son fell in love with? Well, he's alone. Rebecca's there. but the comfort of being surrounded by family. See, in the Ten Commandments, we're told, honor your father and mother. And we like to trot that one out when our kids are little and we're trying to get them to do what we want them to do, right? And so we tell, don't you know, the Bible says you're supposed to honor your mother and father. So get that garbage and take the garbage out or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that commandment was probably written for adults, talking to them about how to behave towards their aging parents. Because that was the issue in that day. Is if the kids are not around, what's going to happen to the parents? There was no Social Security. There were no nursing homes. There was only what your family could do for you late in life. So this is the only commandment, Paul says, that has a promise attached to it. Honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land that God has promised you. Let me paraphrase that. Take care of your parents. Your kids are watching. I grew up half a day or more from all of my grandparents. My mom's mom lived up in Illinois while we were living in Kentucky, and my dad's parents moved around, but they were never closer than Indianapolis, and lots of times they were down in Florida, Texas. But we always, at holiday time, we would load up the car and we would drive, however far we had to drive, for the family to be together at Christmas time, Thanksgiving. We always did that. Never even dawned on us to skip a year or think of doing anything else. My mom's mom, Grandma Nuttall, living on Social Security, and I guess I came to understand later in life, also supporting a couple of my cousins and bailing people out of jail and all kinds of stuff. But you know, when we came to visit, brought out the fatted calf in my family looked like meatloaf and chocolate chip cookies. We all have the recipe for Grandma's chocolate chip cookies, and nobody can make them. She's gone now, and the chocolate chip cookies have gone with her. I watched her do it. I did it right beside her in the kitchen one day, and hers came out heavenly, and mine were a little, you don't even want to look at them. When we went to visit my dad's mom and dad, Grandpa, it didn't matter if we got in an hour ahead of this, four cell phones. Didn't matter if we got in an hour ahead of schedule or if we had a flat tire and were 2.5 hours late. Grandpa was always peeking out between the drapes when we pulled up into the driveway, and he was out on the porch with his hands in his pockets before the car was shut off. When they got older and couldn't take care of themselves anymore, Mom and Dad moved them. Grandma Nuttall died in Mom and Dad's house in the guest bedroom, or was there till they took her to the emergency room just a couple hours before she died. My dad's mom and dad had a little apartment 2 blocks from my parents until Grandma passed away. Grandpa got to the point where he needed round-the-clock medical care, and so he lived in a nursing home 2 blocks from my parents in the other direction for about 3 months before he passed away. I went to visit Mom and Dad at Christmas time while Grandma Nuttall was in the back bedroom dying of cancer. When the drugs were good, you could talk to Grandma, but in between doses, as they would get thin, the pain was unbearable, and you could hear her from the other room. You could hear her praying through the pain. Oh, Jesus, thank you for being with me, Jesus. Thank you. I'm ready when you are, Jesus. So I picked one of those moments when the pain medicine, was dealing with the pain, and yet she was, we could talk to her. And I went in and told her something I hadn't told anybody else yet. I'd started feeling the call to the ministry, and Grandma was so important to my spiritual upbringing. She made sure I got my first Bible when I was 10 years old. She took me down to the store, bought me a brand new Bible with a leather cover, and stamped my name right across the front of it in gold letters. She said, "What version do you want?" I said, "I don't know, Grandma. Which one do you think is the best?" She was a King James lady, so I've got a King James Bible laying on the desk in my office with my name stamped on it. She got me when I was 10 years old. So I went in and I told her, "Grandma, God's calling me to go into the ministry." She said, "Oh, that's so wonderful," she said. Later on, several months later, I was ready to tell the rest of the family. I told my, see, for me, I figured once I'd said it out loud, there was no turning back. So I was still bucking a little bit. But when I told my parents, my mom said, "Well, you know, Grandma said something about that, but I thought she was out of her head with the drugs." Turns out it was me. Now, all of that's to get here. We moved to Moorhead 6 years ago. The church doesn't own a parsonage, so the first time in my life, I'm going house shopping with my wife. And we're going around, and we didn't know even what we were looking for. We knew that we needed, room for all the boys to sleep and a bedroom for us and a kitchen to cook in and stuff like that. But as we went around, suddenly it dawned on us that we were both looking for the same thing, and it was this. Not just a place for us and the boys, but a place for the grandkids when they came at Christmas time. And a place for our parents to move in when life gets to be too much, because I know I'm going to do it. Because Mom and Dad did it for their mom and dad. And I wouldn't even think of living life any other way. So what's at stake is the future of our family on this side. In the future of our family for generations to come, we need to learn how to do love right. And Mom and Dad never thought about whether or not Grandma and Grandpa were going to live with them, because they knew this about love. There's always enough to go around. Always enough to share. And it meets need. So that's the call as we move forward here today. And some of you are still raising kids. You're probably doing a great job, but maybe this will just help you a little bit along the way. Some of you may find yourself raising grandkids before it's all over. Some of you are past that stage of life. Some of you are not there yet. Some of you may be going to skip that stage of life altogether. But the essence of what love is the same for all of us. And it's something that we're called upon not only to do in our homes, but in this family as well. So may we learn it well, whether it's at our parents' knee or watching the mistakes of others. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let God's people say.
Thank you for listening to the podcast of the Richmond, Kentucky First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.